Our series in the book, the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, and our series is called The Sword and the Trowel. And so we've seen over the past few weeks, as we've walked through the first three chapters, we've seen how this story, written 450 years before Christ, speaks even directly to us today as we build and battle for God's kingdom in the earth today, even as we build his church, his people. We've already seen how God's broken. We saw how God broke Nehemiah's heart for Jerusalem's ruin and how he gave him authority from even the most high king on the earth at the time, gave him authority and sent him to rebuild. Just as Christ, there's a picture. There's so much that points, so many shadows that point to the very substance of Christ in this Old Testament book, Nehemiah. We saw that just as Christ entered our sin-broken world with authority to restore and rebuild and even resurrect his people for his kingdom on the earth, that's a picture that we see given to us in Nehemiah and what he's doing and what he did. And so last week in chapter 3, we saw the entire building project completed in one chapter. And it reminded us that we, as we build for God's kingdom, we build not for victory, but from victory. That's important. The world that we live in is constantly striving out of a place of insecure anxiety to, am I going to get there? There's a fear of failure. There's a pride of achievement. It's an attempt to try and prove yourself that I have what it takes and I can do it. But in Christ, we don't build for victory. We build from victory, a victory already achieved in him. That's why we are not rising church, we are risen church. You are risen in Christ and seated with him in heavenly places now. And so we operate from that victory as we walk forward. And we see that in chapter 3, we got the entire building project up front, all completed, 52-day project in one chapter. Just as God gives us the end from the beginning, and we're promised even in Philippians 1, in the New Testament letter from the Apostle Paul. And as we lean into God's kingdom work, he tells us, he who started the good work within you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. That it's not in vain when it's for him. And so this is how we operate, especially in the face of opposition. And as we will see this morning, you have opposition. And so while last week we looked at how we are called to build, this week we're going to look at how we're called to both build and battle. Because the war is very real. So we're going to walk through Nehemiah chapter 4, and then we're going to land with three points of application about how we build and battle. And I'll give them to you right up front here. So we're going to walk through all of chapter 4. We got some ground to cover, and then we're going to hit these three points. Number one, prepare. Say prepare. Number two, pray. Say pray. And number three, persevere. Say persevere. All right, here we go. And here's what I want you to get this morning. If you get nothing else, this is what I want you to get. If you pick up the trowel to build God's kingdom, you better pick up the sword to fight the enemy. If you pick up the trowel to build God's kingdom, you better pick up the sword to fight the enemy, because you have one and the opposition is real. This is not to scare or intimidate anyone. This is to give you an awareness to count the costs of following Jesus, because they are real. And yet, I'll go ahead and spoiler alert, totally worth it. Totally worth it. But I'm going to tell you, guys, it's not like, well, I'm just going to play it safe on the sidelines. We're going to get into this, but I'm telling you guys, it's not like, oh, well, if I pick up the trowel to build, it's going to be harder, so it's better for me to just chill on the sidelines. Guys, often when you do that, it's a sign and a symptom that you've chosen the world rather than Christ the King. That's not safer. That's believing a lie. We'll get into it. Here we go. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. You guys with me? Let's do it. All right. I'm going to roll. We got a lot of ground to cover. So, now when Sanballat heard that they were building a wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. And he said, yeah, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. Verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. That prayer goes hard. Verse 6. So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height. The people had a mind to work. So what we see is these local leaders, men who had authority actually, but did not have as high authority that Nehemiah did, because Nehemiah got his authority ultimately from the highest even earthly king, and more than that, from God himself. But what we see here is that Nehemiah's higher authority is a threat to the authority of these local leaders. And it's not unlike, in fact, there is a clear picture of what Jesus faced in the first century with the Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders, and even Romans. He was Christ the King, ultimate authority from on high. And yet this is the same kind of opposition he faced 450 years later. And the same tactics that were used against them building the wall in Nehemiah's day were also used against Christ, and they continue to be used against his church thousands of years later. Demoralizing, scoffing, jeering. But at this point, it only unified God's people. It only made them work harder. That's what we see. They looked to God and they leaned in, had a mind to work. But look at verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, so we got even more people now, when they heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So now Sanballat and Tobiah are joined by others. And so as they see the work going forward, and suddenly this feeble little project is becoming an outpost for the kingdom of God. Suddenly, this is a real threat to these leaders and to the nations and people surrounding Jerusalem. And they move from jeering to plotting very real attack and confusion amongst the people, which is a very big tactic of the enemy. Look at verse 9. And we prayed. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Now, I love this. I love this. They don't just pray. Look, praying is powerful in itself, right? Prayer matters. Prayer doesn't just, it's not just the first thing that Nehemiah does. It's first, it's second, it's third, it's fourth, it's fifth, it's all the way through. He starts with prayer, he continues in prayer, he perseveres in prayer to the end. That's a major theme that we see with the people of God. But hear this, part of their prayers is their prayers are activated by their faith. They don't just pray and they're like, okay, God, you do it. They're like, God, here's my prayer, and now I'm putting my hand to the plow. And I'm going to operate in faith in line with the prayers I'm praying. And so what we see is that they not only pray, but they also set a guard as a protection against them day and night as they look to the Lord. And they start strong, but eventually they wear down. Verse 10. In Judah, it was said, which means it's like a saying. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. Now again, hear the language. In Judah, it was said. That means it became like a saying, even a song reverberating in their hearts and minds. So this is the kind of self-talk and murmuring that has taken hold in the workers throughout this project. It's starting to take root even in them. Fear, anxiety, confusion, pessimism, criticism, demoralization, discouragement. This becomes their song. They're exhausted physically and spiritually. And their language is clear. By ourselves, too much rubble. We can't do it. Here's the thing. They're right. You ever been there? It's too much for me. Yeah, it is. I can't do it anymore. You never could. You were fooling yourself the whole time to think that you could do it on your own. It's why you need the Lord. It's why you need to unite with God's people in alignment with his kingdom purpose. And if God is for you, who can be against you? So their prayers, though, they fade. Self-focus takes over. This is the enemy's trap. It always has been to isolate, divide, and get you navel-gazing. Get you focused on yourself. Get you focused on your ability, hyper-fixated on your own level of comfort, fear, and anxiety instead of looking to the King of the universe. Like most, I talk about this all the time, our society is riddled with anxiety and we are the most self-focused society in history. Most people are more anxious about their anxiety than they actually have anxiety. Because if you're continually focused on your ability and whether you're feeling good enough or strong enough or enough and enough and enough and I can do it and looking in the mirror and self-pep talk, guys, you are headed for a self-oriented crash into shame because you were trying to do it all in an achievement of pride in the first place. Fix your eyes upon the King of Glory and upon what matters most to him and his heart and enter into that. And as anxieties arise, we cast those cares before the King. And it's not like we're like ashamed that we have anxiety. No, now we know what to do with it. We don't indulge it. We give it to the Lord because he cares for you. And if you are about the things he cares for even more than you do, again, if God's for us, who can be against us? Guys, when your head is drooped, when you're focused on yourself, that's when you're most isolated, divided, and vulnerable. Look at verse 11. So that's the song of Judah. That's the song of them doing the building project. Now, how's the enemy singing? What's being said with the enemy? And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. You know why? Me. instead of lift your head to the king. There's a vulnerability here. Look at verse 12. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So these are the people that are probably family, friends, living in the surrounding villages. Maybe even families. It's like, hey, come to us. You're under threat. This isn't safe. There's a risk here. Yeah. So not only is it their own fears, but now it's fears from the outside of people that may even present themselves as well-meaning, but not focused on what matters most, not seeing God. And they, 10 times, which means a lot, you must return to us. Verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans. That's important. With their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. So lift your heads. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight, hear this, for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. So catch this. As the enemy plans ambush, these nearby Jews, likely friends or family, are those who have stepped up to, they have not stepped up to get in the game. They're on the sidelines. They're playing it safe. And now they're the ones that are urging them to give up on the mission and retreat to safety. But instead, Nehemiah arranges them to build and battle as families. This is important. There's a clear reminder here that the fight for the kingdom is not in opposition to family. It is for family. They are a part of the kingdom. Fighting for your family, investing in your children and your marriage, investing in the relationships that you have around you, be it your neighbors, be it your just whatever God places in front of you. Guys, this is not a call. The call to kingdom building is not a call to retreat from the family. It's a call to bring your family into kingdom work. It's not a call to retreat from kingdom work to the family. It's a call to bring your family into kingdom work. Back to back, shoulder to shoulder, looking to the Lord who designed the family unit to operate like a microcosm even of the church within the church. This is a powerful concept in the scriptures where we are not, these things are not in opposition to each other. We do it in a healthy way together. Verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. Think about how cumbersome that would have been. This is inconvenient. This is already like, seriously, we got to do all this? Now we got to do it dressed like an ancient knight? Like, this is not easy. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Get that imagery. So Nehemiah says that the man who sounds the trumpet, which is the rally call, is beside him. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread. And we are separated on the wall far from one another. Get the imagery. And in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Let's circle back to this. Get that imagery. So Nehemiah is like, hey, we're all spread out. Can't see each other. You're all across the place doing what God's called you to do. There's a big threat all around you. You hear the trumpet, rally together. That's where I am. And the Lord will fight for you there. Verse 21. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So don't retreat to the outskirts. Stay, lean in. Verse 23, So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. In other words, they never removed their armor. Even at rest, they remained fully dressed for battle. I want you to think about, again, how inconvenient that would have been. How uncomfortable. Now, how does this translate to us today? As we build for God's kingdom on earth, like how are we called to build and battle for the kingdom of God? Well, first of all, you need to come to grips with the fact that we are indeed at war. Just a reality. Like it or not, if you're a Christian, you have an enemy and he hates you. Like it or not. And hear me, guys, if you're not a Christian, the devil still hates you. You're just not really a factor for him because he already has you. That's the reality. He isn't alarmed by you because he's got you. Like the moment you trust in Christ through faith, you become a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Like sitting it out and saying, well, I'm just going to play it cool over here and it's going to be you guys do all the things and this is like for the pastor and all, you know, I don't know. I'm just going to come over here. Guys, that's probably more a symptom of you choosing the world rather than choosing Christ. That's not the safe move. I'm telling you, one of the greatest tactics of the enemy in our society today is not to riddle you with anxiety. It's to say, shh, don't get involved with that. It's shh, that's not a big deal. Shh, go to sleep. Everything's fine. Shh, get right with God later. Shh. The scriptures say, wake up! Sober up. Listen, this is the moment you trust in Christ, you become a threat to the kingdom of darkness. You're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of, look at Colossians 1. It says this, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You're transferred. That means everybody outside of Christ, kingdom of darkness. I don't care how moral they are. Kingdom of darkness. It's about life and death. 2 Corinthians 5 puts it like this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. New identity, new heart, new desires, new affections. Born again. This is the gospel, guys. That God became a man and he lived the life we couldn't live and he died the death that we deserve to die. The only one with enough glory to pay for what we owed, paid for it and paid for it in full at the cross and said, tetelestai, it is finished. It was an accounting term that meant paid in full. And he conquered death in the grave and the curse that sin brings. And by doing so, he ransomed us from the kingdom of darkness, purchased you by his blood and paved the way through the resurrection to an eternal life with God the Father. And it's an eternal life that doesn't just start one day when you die. It starts the moment you place your faith and your hope in what Christ did for you at the cross. And then he fills you with his spirit and he empowers you for a greater mission as he identifies you as his beloved children. A new identity. And he calls us to take your place, not only at his table, but in his mission. And Ephesians 6 puts it like this. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Sound familiar? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The implication there is the devil's a schemer. He's the father of lies. And if you're like, oh, I don't know, this is a little radical, you fall into the schemes of the devil. Shh. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly or spiritual places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And Nehemiah would remind you, don't take it off. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Again, guys, our battle is a different kind of battle. Hear this, like we operate from victory, not just for victory. This is a part of the already and yet not yet of the kingdom. We see this tension throughout the scriptures. Jesus told us in this world, you will face trouble and tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The war's already been won. Look, I've heard that this era of spiritual warfare that we now live in, it's been compared to the period in World War II between D-Day, which happened on June 6th, 1944, and VE Day, which stands for Victory in Europe, on May 8th, 1945. If you're familiar with World War II, that was quite a fight. But D-Day was the day that the Allied forces successfully broke through Nazi defenses, invading Normandy and taking back ground that the enemy had stolen. Victory was essentially sealed on D-Day with the successful invasion. Like, I get it. It's patriotism, whatever, whatever. The Americans showed up and it was like, you might as well give up. Let's go. Hey, look, I can love God and my country. Y'all, doesn't mean. The victory was essentially sealed on D-Day with the successful invasion, but brutal fighting continued until the enemy surrendered on VE Day, which stands for, again, Victory in Europe. Colossians 2, verse 15 tells us that with Christ's first coming, through his life, death, and resurrection, that Jesus, quote, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Already. And yet not yet. Because the enemy's fate was sealed at the cross. It's why 1 John tells us that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But the full consummation of that victory won't be fully realized until Christ's return or second coming, when all the effects of sin, death, and evil will be fully eradicated, and Satan and all who belong to him will be thrown into the eternal lake of fiery torment. Guys, if you think that Satan is the ruler of that place of torment, you've gotten your theology from cartoons. He's not the, that place of torment was designed ultimately for him and all who belong to him in the kingdom of darkness. Christ came to deliver you from the kingdom of darkness and set you free unto this kingdom of eternal life and light. So also remember, we've already seen how Nehemiah points to the greater Nehemiah in Jesus Christ, right? We've seen this all throughout. If you haven't been following with us, feel free to go online. It's very clear that Nehemiah, in so many ways, is a shadow of the substance that we have in Christ and who he is. It points to him. The greater Nehemiah is Jesus Christ. But I want to quickly point out then another prophetic kind of nod to Jesus and his second coming that's in this passage. Like, we know from the New Testament letters and from Revelation that at the return of Christ, the church will be spread all over the world, right? We see that now, everywhere, even surrounded by unbelieving nations hostile to the gospel purpose that they're building. You've got brothers and sisters in North Korea, China. You've got people in India, the Middle East. There are churches even in Afghanistan. They're everywhere. Africa, all over the world, we see this spread out. But when Christ returns, he will return with a trumpet blast. And all will gather to him as he returns in ultimate triumphant victory. And he eradicates all evil and unbelief once and for all. The trumpet blast is a rally unto the king, is game on. Well, excuse me, it's been game on, and now it's game over for them. That's what it is. In fact, we actually never see him blow that trumpet in the book of Nehemiah. The implication there is the trumpet's still ready to sound. So yes, I see a prophetic picture of the second coming right here, and a reminder that the battle does indeed belong to the Lord. So fix your attention and the ears of your spirit upon him. Even in the meantime, though, we're at war. Revelation 12:12, it tells us, it warns, "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short." So now what? What does this mean for us? Because a lot of people think becoming a Christian is like being whisked away into some like spiritual happy place, anxiety-free, enlightenment, bliss forevermore. And yeah, that's probably heaven, praise God. But on this side of heaven, like if you remove the physical veil, you're probably going to realize that the context in which we now live is less like suddenly waking up in paradise and a lot more like waking up suddenly in Normandy in 1944, the day after D-Day. Like it or not, you're in a war. That's the point. The victory's been won. He has already overcome, but we're in a war. There's a spiritual war that's playing out all around us. And it's not just playing out like we're passive in it. You're invited, called, purposed, commissioned to take your place in this battle. And now that you're awake in Christ, you're a factor. That's the reality. But what does that look like? Again, this is very important. Like, does that mean that we go around picking fights with people in Jesus' name because you think you're like a holy warrior? Is that what we do? Is that what Christianity is about? Is that where we pick up the gun and go after him in Jesus' name? Like, is that? No. That's not. Listen, you got to understand. That's a whole other sermon. Not a pacifist. But listen, the point is we look to God's word. How do we fight? Again, Ephesians 6 is really helpful. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, number one, prepare. Prepare. Nehemiah calls the people to be prepared, to expect the unexpected and suit up for battle. This is what Ephesians 6 goes into detail on, right? Ephesians 6, look at verse 14. There's a call to stand. First and foremost, there's a call to stand. That doesn't just mean stand your ground. It means stand like men and women of conviction as we look to God Almighty and for what is true and to find our identity in him. So stand, therefore, right out of the gate, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, many people have commented and pointed out that the belt is the first thing that fastens all of the armor together. And without the belt, it all just falls off. So truth matters. Amen? We see this. It's so having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that false guilt will come at you. But alignment with God Almighty at a heart level is what gives you protection. So put on that breastplate of righteousness. And as shoes for your feet, like so that you don't become paralyzed. Guys, you don't get pinned down. We move forward. How do we move forward? The gospel of peace, shalom, restoration, holistic restoration for all. The readiness given by the gospel in season and out. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. That means all circumstances. When you feel like you're on your heels and you're trying to hide, it's actually like, or you feel like you need some defending, then hide behind that shield of faith. But all circumstances means also press forward with that shield with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one because you're under attack. But we're also on the offense. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There's so much here, that's like five sermons, but it's not convenient at all. It requires intentionality. Between the world, our flesh, and real spiritual opposition, things like reading the Bible, worship, prayer, gathering together in gospel community, it often feels more difficult than people expect because it matters. People are shocked. It's like, oh, it's why is it so difficult to get my kids together? Like, some of that's because they're kids, right? Like, a lot of that's there. But there's also things that aren't real opposition to uniting together and rallying around God's word and worship. When you realize that we are at war and you have an enemy that's trying to distract and confuse and get in your head and in your heart, that sense of gospel urgency will start to take priority. I want you to notice in chapter 4, before they ever strapped on the sword, they first looked to God in prayer, which is the second point. Pray. Say pray. And this is a go-to move for Nehemiah over and over again. Prayer is the priority. Ephesians 6 continues, verse 18. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit. So praying in a state of intimacy with God, with all prayer and supplication. So he's talking about praying for the church, for God's people. It's really the primary way that we prepare and battle and persevere is in prayer. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, look at this. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. In other words, like you're not just trying to be right and prove people wrong. The way we battle is not by just being like, I'm some egotistical maniac that's going to weaponize the Bible to justify my own ego. That's not what we do. In fact, you cannot win this battle by indulging in carnal warfare. That's just positioning yourself as, that's where you get like religious, that whole religious hateful hypocrite thing. That's the Pharisee stuff. But when you operate out of a place of victory and security in Christ and you tap into God's heart for the people that you're trying to win to Christ, you're not just trying to crush them. You're trying to bring them salvation, redemption. So our sword here is the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God. It's prayer that arms the soul. And one of the most effective weapons that you can use against the enemy is capturing God's promises in his word through prayer. To build one another up in prayer, encouragement by his word. That when we fight through even the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let it be an aroma to the Lord, right? Like praying, and we get there by praying his word back to him. One of the greatest gifts that I think I have ever given my children is the encouragement to intentionally grab and capture God's promises in his word when they find them. Like to pray them back. When you see things in God's word, capture them. Find your identity in that and say, God, help me to receive my identity as a child of God, as a beloved warrior. Like these things, we're all the way through. We're going to get there. There's so much stuff in this. But to pray his word back to him, this is how we prayerfully suit up in the armor of Christ, like clothing yourself in the love of God, as Colossians says, in Christ Jesus. Not insecurely looking for a fight, but clothing yourself in the victory that's already won for you in Christ and testifying to it in love. This is how we fight. And it's not only how we fight, but it's also how we persevere, which is the final point. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's real. And I'm telling you, the lion is roaring. That lion is roaring in our society, probably louder than many of you might think. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about these lofty arguments in the world as strongholds and opinions. Weaponized worldviews that roar in opposition to the knowledge of God and the gospel. We see it play out in a world that calls good evil. And that which is evil, it calls good. Even in signaling sinful orientations as a kind of virtue or even an identity to be proud of. The idea is that if you have an inclination towards sin, then it's because it's just who you are. It's your identity. That's how the enemy roars. They say, don't resist that sin. It's then presented as not being true to yourself if you resist sinful inclinations. So you should just embrace that sinful desire. Be proud of it even. But here's the thing. Guys, we're all born in sin. Like people say, well, I was just born this way. We all were. We're all born in sin. And this is like, again, this isn't something you get angry at necessarily. It's something that you're like, God Almighty. You tap into his heart for the lost. And you're like, see that we need Christ. This deep sinful inclination toward disobedience to God is in the heart of every human when we are born. The entire point of the gospel is that we were all born in sin. And Christ came to set us free from that sinful identity. To be born again, not just for the sake of morality, but to find a new identity as new creations in Christ Jesus. Now, when that happens, you place your faith in Jesus, like that doesn't mean that when you receive him by faith, all those sinful desires just disappear. Not at all. But it does mean that when our hope is in Christ, we're no longer defined by anything other than the love and grace of God in Christ. Sin becomes something we struggle against and die to, not something we identify in. Some of you may be carrying deep shame this morning, guys. Some of you may sin patterns that you continually find yourself in. It's really easy to hear the roar of the world that just says, give up, it's who you are. But the first step, guys, is coming to grips with what's true. Buckle that armor up. The belt of truth. Some of you may be carrying this, but I want you to hear, God is bigger and loves you enough to enter that shame and to set you free from it so you can trust in him and you can walk with him and you can follow him. And that's not something that happens like after you've proven yourself to him after like a year or two. It happens the moment you trust in him. He loves you unconditionally and says, this one's mine. With all of the junk and all of the struggle. Look at him struggle. I love him. I'm going to help him. I need other brothers and sisters to come and rally around him and tell him who he is in Christ. Because the lion that roars and prowls around is a counterfeit lion. You know who the real lion is? It's the Lion of Judah. And when you tap into his roar, he roars with identity and truth and love. And he convicts us to stand up in Christ. And yes, we will fall short in sin. But the great reformer, Martin Luther, he put it like this. He said, if a man falls in a hole, he climbs out. Profound. Think about it. Like he gets back on the solid path. And after he falls, he becomes more aware that there are holes around. It doesn't mean that he'll never fall back into the pit. It doesn't mean that he's not going to ever struggle. It doesn't mean that he's not going to even fall. But now he tries to avoid those pits. Now he cares. Now he wants to follow the one on the path of everlasting life and stay closer because he's like, man, there's pits around. One thing he doesn't do is make his address in the hole. He doesn't move in and call it his identity. He doesn't look at others in similar holes for comfort and acceptance. Guys, the enemy builds communities that celebrate those pits, that are proud of the pit. They say, you were born for this pit. It's who you are. Those people on the path, they'll never accept you for who you really are. They say, we accept you just as you are in the pit. Guys, this is how lifestyle sin is presented. And hear me, whether it's sexual immorality, like pornography or homosexuality or promiscuity or even sleeping with someone who you're not married to. Guys, this all sin is like this. It's also, hear me, how bitterness, greed, unforgiveness, gossip, divisiveness, and ungodly rage, it's how it all goes unchecked. You all probably thought that because of the hot topics in our culture that I was just talking about sexual immorality. It's all. It applies. It's all sin. It's all a snare. And it's all a pit. And it's a trap that'll pull you off the path of life with Christ. But guys, your Savior is a king who comes to you. He leaves the 99 for the one lost. He's the one who, like when we find our identity in him, he's the one who has entered into the pit on our behalf to carry us out of that thing. So fix your eyes on him. Find your identity in him. Not in how you feel, not in the labels this world tries to put on you. Look to his word and to his spirit. Look to Jesus and then die to sin. Welcome to the party. If it feels difficult, that's because it is. Jesus called us to die to ourselves and to put the flesh to death. You're not alone in that struggle, guys. But God, I'm telling you, he's like, look at my beloved in this battle. Not a stronghold allowed. Look, the call is to link arms with those who are doing the same with joy in their hearts and the gospel on their lips. This world is full of pits and traps, but his grace doesn't just free us. It helps us to walk in freedom together in Christ. So if you find yourself in a pit this morning, whether it's a habit that you've been given yourself, that you have given yourself over to, or a lifestyle decision that you've given yourself over to, or even though you know it breaks God's heart, you've just kind of been like, well, this is just kind of who I am now. That's a lie. That's a lie. It's also a lie that you are too far gone. You need to know Jesus died for you, not so you can wallow in the pit, but so that we can receive grace to stand in his power and walk it out in the true identity that he offers us in Christ. In fact, I want to just, as we close and the band can come on up, I just want to read some passages of truth over you about your true identity in Christ. Because I'm telling you guys, this is how we fight. It's how we build one another up in Christ. And as I read this, I'm going to put the scripture references on the screen so you can go back and read through them on your own. Maybe you want to just snap a picture of them and you can just kind of process this for yourself in prayer and grab these promises. But for now, I just want you to take these in, even as I read them. And if you have trouble, as I read some of these statements, these truth declarations about who you are in Christ, if any of these give you a check in your heart and you're like, I don't know about that. That's maybe that's for like somebody else. You need to hear me. I want to encourage you this week, maybe even before you leave here this morning, to ask someone to pray for you about that. Because God wants you to accept the fullness of your identity in Christ. Because it's not just about you. You're called to something more, something bigger, something greater. And as you operate from this secure identity in Christ, it's how God infuses us with his spirit. And even delivers a lost world in need of this grace. This is how we build in battle. So if you are in Christ, first of all, you're a child of God. Like, let that resonate. Like, do you believe that? Not a slave, a child. Not a worker, a child. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. He calls you an heir of the kingdom of God. You're a new creation. You've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. Do you believe that? You're predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ according to his will. That's not a particular opinion, guys. That's just Ephesians 1. You're his workmanship. He molded you, shaped you, formed you, knitted you together, created in Christ for good works. You're a citizen of heaven. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're a chosen race. He wants you. You're a royal priesthood. He values you. You're a holy nation. He set you apart. A people for his own possession. You belong to him. You You are loved by the Father. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. No longer strangers and aliens, no longer looking from the outside in and left out in the cold, but citizen saints, members of the household of God in his immediate family. One in Christ, risen in Christ, seated with him in heavenly places even now, and beloved of God. Let's look to him. Let's receive this identity and armor up so we can build and battle for his kingdom and his glory.